All right. Well, our title today is, Are You Saved? Now, usually when I ask a question like this, my goal is to answer it. But you know, I'm not God. I can't see in your heart. So I don't have an answer for you. I don't have an answer for your cousin who just died, or your Mormon or Jewish friend that you work with, or the two-year-old down the street that just died of leukemia. I've titled it this because it seems to be the religious question. You know, Penny just had somebody a week two ago come and ask her this question about somebody that they knew, wondering, you know, is this person saved with these set of circumstances? They wanted to know. And you know, we all need to be able to answer this question because it's going to come up. You know, whether the person is asking for themselves or for someone else, or you know, somebody just died, we need to be able to properly address this question. The irony of the false religion out there is that they say they don't have to do anything to be saved, that it's all grace. Yet it seems to be a constant worry on their minds whether they are or not. You know, if you don't have to do anything to be saved, then where does all this concern come from, whether you are or not? Whether you've really done what you need to do to be saved, they ask in one hand, and then the other hand they say, well, you don't have to do anything. Well, which is it? You know, it doesn't make any sense. Christians seem to be obsessed with wanting to know if they or someone else is saved. And then when they think they're saved, they think they need to go save somebody else. But at the same time, they have no clue what they're being saved from, because they hold to some idea of man that started in 1400 AD of what damnation is. They want to know if they were saved, are they still saved? In other words, can they lose their state of being saved? How could that be possible if they didn't have to do anything to get it in the first place? Right? What a confusing mess, right? And so you can always bet that where you see this kind of confusion, Satan is giggling in a corner somewhere. The biggest problem to answering all these saved questions is that the people that are asking are viewing the questions from all sorts of erroneous presuppositions, have certain ideas in their mind, so that when they ask about being saved, they have an idea of what that means, and so then they're trying to find out if that's what's happened. What they're really asking is whether or not the person is going to heaven or whether they're going to burn in hell. That's what they're really asking. But men have just been talking like that for the last about 600 years. God never said any such thing. So how can we answer a question about being saved when their view of what happens after death is so fundamentally off that neither of the outcomes that they're asking about are going to happen? It's almost impossible to have a conversation about this with a Christian because their worldview and doctrine does not allow for a godly biblical answer that fits within this erroneous perspective of theirs. So as is the case nearly all the time, our biggest issue in these things is not understanding the truth, but rather unlearning the errors and the lies of Satan. We've got to have a clear perspective of this question and then be able to articulate it, to be able to successfully address this question when it comes to you. And it's going to. Today we're going to look at what God says, the idea about this idea of being saved. You know, we definitely need to be saved. There's no question about that. But there is a difference between salvation and sanctification, or salvation and being in covenant We're going to address that so that hopefully by the end of the message, you'll know how to respond to these questions, okay? As always, we're going to start by looking at what God says first. This is how we always want to approach a subject. We want to get God's view of it first. And then once we have God's view and teaching, then we can look at the rest of the writings in the Bible and see, for instance, what Peter and John and Paul have to say about it. And we won't get confused by their writings so long as we keep God's teaching first. This will be a really good exercise following last week's message. You'll see how we use the whole Bible, but allowing God to have the preeminent voice, right? Always getting Him to weigh in first. Then you can read the rest and put it in context. If it doesn't line up with what God says, then you're reading something wrong. You got to dig deeper. You got to look at some linguistics. You got to look at some context. You've got to figure out, is there some Hebrew idiom involved? Something. But always make sure that it's God you're listening to above all else, and then you'll be able to make sense of the rest of it. Okay? They'll almost always come in line somehow. You know, there is an extreme, you know, and it almost never happens, but you know, you can give yourself permission to, you know, if it doesn't fit what God is saying, you can set it aside. Because guess what? You have a responsibility to take everything that the men say and make it align with what God says. You don't have the responsibility. You don't have the burden theologically to make what men say or what God says line up with what men say. You don't have that responsibility. Now, I'll tell you, with the exceptions of out-and-out fraud, you can make everything that the men say in the Bible align with what God says almost all the time. And sometimes it's not crystal clear right away. Okay? You got to dig harder, like I said. For many years, I've heard people say, let the Bible interpret the Bible. And that's not bad. It's a good start. It's close. What we do is you let God interpret the Bible. You let the words of God, you let the examples of God interpret the rest of the Bible. We weigh things by the weight of the authority of the one that's giving it. And there's no higher authority than God. Okay? So hopefully today you're going to see how that works. Because it does work. God will never lie to you. You know? To get His message, you must believe Him over and above anything else you've ever heard or taught. And I'm never going to stop telling you that. You know, for example, I think... I didn't put it in here. I think it's in 2 Corinthians. The author makes a statement that now is the day of salvation. Have you ever heard that? Now is the day of salvation. Okay, and this is a good example of how things can get out of balance when you don't weigh things according to who is saying it. All right, so the whole Christian church is now run off in the pucker brush believing that they have to get the name of Jesus out to everybody before they die because today is the day of salvation. Well, that's what it says. Today is the day of salvation. Okay, they put a whole lot of emphasis on that word, the. They allow that little word, the, translated by a man to overshadow a multitude of prophets and the teachings of Yahweh and the teachings of Yeshua that all point us directly towards a coming kingdom of God where Satan is bound and the whole truth of God goes out to everybody from north to south and east to west, and don't say to your neighbor, know God, because he already does. All of these things that are in the Bible. But yet, we let that one, the day of salvation. Well, you know, guess what? They didn't have the's and a's in Greek. all of, whenever you read those little words like that, they're added. So it was a translator that wrote the. And he could have just as easy written a. Fact is, in some Bibles it is a. Other Bibles it's the. But for the people that he was addressing at that time, it was their day of salvation. It was the day of salvation for them. But it's also a day of salvation. You see, we can't get caught up in these little things when a broader idea and a broader piece of doctrine is preeminent. Okay? So, anyway, that's just an example. And it's precisely why we let God speak first and then interpret the rest of the Bible based on that. The words of men never get to outshadow or alter the words of God. So, how do we find what God says about this idea of being saved in order to get our foundation? All right? Well, I've covered these, so I'm going to go through them really quick. You know, Yahweh spoke, taught, and worked directly with men and the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. That is foundational. All of those stories, all of those things were confirmed by Yeshua when he came. You know, he confirmed the law, the prophets, and some of the poetic writings by utilizing and referring to them while here. That is God-ordained word. Okay? And the word spoken directly by Yeshua in the New Testament. Okay? So, you know, you want to know what the words of God are. This is where you start. These areas must be given more weight because they're confirmed by God directly, either spoken by God directly or confirmed by Him when He came. Any further teaching of men must come into alignment with this, or it's not in agreement with God. There isn't to be any new doctrine that does not agree with the words of Yeshua or the scripture that he confirmed. And there isn't when you understand it correctly. Therefore, we start this, like any other subject, by looking to see what these areas of the Bible have to say first. We hear what God has to say, and then we'll start with scripture that Yeshua confirmed. That's where we're going to start. What does the Old Testament have to say about being saved? What does it say about salvation? Many would think that's a New Testament subject, right? But it's not. The Old Testament has a lot to say about salvation. You know, the Old Testament is all about God offering and granting grace and mercy to individual men, to cities, to an entire nation. And how he dealt with all of that cannot be conflicted with when we start reading other writings, okay? God wants us to kind of screw our heads on and think a little bit. As we talk about some of these Old Testament examples, see in your mind if they line up with Christianity's teaching that all one must do is just believe in Jesus to be saved. Is that the message that we get from the example of Yahweh and His own words that we're going to look at? The very first example that comes in the Bible, obviously, is Genesis and in the garden, and Adam and Eve. Now, I want you to think about this a minute. And you have to think. You gotta use some logic, okay? Did Adam and Eve believe in God? Did Adam and Eve believe in God? Of course they did. He was standing right in front of them. They didn't have any problem believing. Okay? The message he had in that garden to them was not, believe in me. That wasn't the issue. He was standing right in front of him. What he wanted them to do was believe him. Not believe in him. They wanted them to believe him. You don't have to believe in me. I'm standing here. It's a difference between believing that I exist and believing what I say. You see? They wanted him to believe what he said, and that's gigantic. That's a huge difference, and it's central, if not really the central issue in this question of salvation. The tree of life represented the teaching that he gave them. His law, if you will. The other tree represented rejecting that and deciding the good and evil on their own, right? They believed in God. He was right there. But at the end of the day, they didn't believe him. You know, God allowed Satan to slither in there, and what did they do? They believed him. Life, the tree of life, was right there. It was open to him, to them. All they had to do was embrace it. All they had to do was believe what God said and walk it out. Now think about this. They hadn't sinned yet, had they? The original sin was believing Satan and taking of that tree. They're in that garden. They hadn't sinned yet. God is right in front of them. They didn't have to believe in God. What was their choice? Their whole deal was God wanted them to believe him. They didn't need to be saved. They hadn't sinned yet. They didn't need a Savior. But they still needed to make a choice. They still had to make that decision. Let that sink in a little bit. It was not about belief in him. It was about the decision about who they were going to follow. What they were going to do. What that belief manifested. Okay? Would they follow their own way, or would they believe and trust in God? Not to trust that he existed. See, does this sound familiar? Okay? What's the message out there? Just believe. Just believe in Jesus. Just believe that he exists. Just believe he's your Savior. Okay? Adam and Eve, they believed. Okay? They believed in him, but did they believe him? To believe him enough to trust what he said and follow him. To obey what they'd been taught as represented by the tree of life. Now we know what they chose. They certainly believed in God and would have professed that, wouldn't they? They would have professed. If you ask them, does God exist? Yeah. Standing right over there. Right? But in the end, they didn't choose to follow him, and they ate. And notice what happened. In Genesis 3, it says, "The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden, cast him out of the garden, and to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way." Why? To keep the way of the tree of life. The tree of life was now cut off from them. And they, and us, have earned the penalty of that disobedience. What was that penalty? Genesis, we can preach from the Old Testament. It's all there. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." That was the penalty. They had the ability in that garden to believe God and eat of the tree of life, but instead, they got the penalty of what? Death. The proverbial apple that they ate, by doing that, did not poison their mortal body, did it? They didn't die right then. So that's not what he was talking about. It was the eventual death of their very being that he was talking about. Yeshua told us that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by what? The second death. 20 verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. 21 verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So let's be clear. What are we being saved from? Death. Yahweh said it in the very first book of the Bible. Yeshua said it in the very last book of the Bible. And I'll tell you, you can search everything in between. And if you keep that perspective and you believe what God says, there is nothing in between that will undo that. That's what you're being saved from. That's what you have earned. The wages of sin is death. Now that's not our subject today. So let's just believe God and agree with Him and not man that the penalty is death. But I want to go back to that flaming sword for a minute, guarding the tree of life. Remember, we are looking at salvation here, okay? Being saved from something. Now, if we believe God, we know that what we need saving from is death. But that is what we've earned, right? We've earned that. We're cut off from the tree of life by the flaming sword. Now, whose tree is it? It's not my tree. It's not your tree. It's God's tree. And if we're going to have access to it, we'll have to have what? Forgiveness. Grace. Mercy. You know, if by some loving thing God would grant that that flaming sword could come down so that we could have access to that tree and be able to make a right decision, that'd be grace, wouldn't it? Do we deserve access to the tree? No. Can we earn access to that tree? No. We need mercy. We need grace. We need an undeserved pardon to get back into that garden and access to that tree. And there is nothing we can do to earn passage back there. Because we've made our choice. And we've earned death. Now, everybody's probably, you know, obviously jumped way ahead of me to the sacrifice of Yeshua. That's fine. But as you recall from our series on the way, mercy and grace are not just a New Testament thing. It's the theme of the entire Bible. Remember that in the Old Testament, the word for grace is usually translated mercy. It's the same word. As we looked at how mercy and grace was given to men like Abraham, Isaac, Jehoshaphat, Asa, Enoch, Noah, David, on and on. All these men were given mercy. How'd they respond? Over and over and over again. In all those cases, we read that they walked with God. They didn't just believe in God. The grace and the mercy didn't just produce them saying, I now believe in God. That's not what happened. What they did was they believed what God taught them. They believed in the law. Read the Psalms. David, oh, how love I thy law. It is ever with me. It is my meditation all the day in my thoughts. I've held back my way from the ways of this world. And on he goes on and extols the law. Because he was following it. We call Hebrews 11 the faith chapter. It goes over the examples of faith set by those of old. And does it say that by faith, so-and-so believed in God? Does it say, by faith, so-and-so accepted salvation? No. It says, by faith, Noah went and did that, what he did. By faith, Enoch went and did something. By faith, Abel did something. By faith, Abraham walked it out. He did something. That's the examples. Yeah, they believed in God, but more importantly, they believed Him. When Yeshua was on this earth, He begged people to believe what He was teaching. He knew they would believe in Him. I mean, who else in the history of the world did the things that Yeshua did and then resurrected from the dead and showed Himself to thousands of people? He knew there would not be an issue with people believing in Him. He taught people to repent. He taught people to overcome. He taught people to engage. He said, believe me as I preach the kingdom of God. It takes real, live, genuine faith to believe what He says and walk it out. To submit to have it written on your heart. That faith that God was right, that what He was teaching them was the way to do things, that His law was right and just and good, that was their faith. That was their decision to follow Him and walk with Him. And that was accounted to them as righteousness. See, we say that we want to take on the righteousness of Christ. Okay? That's big out there. Oh, I have the righteousness of Christ now. Well, what's the righteousness of Christ? The righteousness of Christ is the way that he acts, the way that He lives. It's the embodiment of the law. That's the righteousness. We'll get to, how we can do that later. It was not faith in God that was accounted them as righteousness. It was their faith that God, what God was saying was true. And it was believed to the point of action. They received grace and mercy, and they responded and walked with God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah walked with God. Solomon said, you've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. Was he perfect? No. But you see, he got mercy. He got grace. And then they walked it out. It's not a New Testament thing. Yahweh is the same God all the way through that Bible. Now I want you to think too about what He did with the entire nation of Israel. He gave all of them the opportunity. Salvation. He gave them all salvation to turn from their ways and believe Him. As He brought them out of Egypt, think about this, that day. And they got to the Red Sea. Now, what's closing in on them? The Egyptians and all of that has, through the Bible, has been a metaphor for sin, right? They were slaves to sin. They were slaves in Egypt. And they get out of that, and the sin now is chasing them down to do what? Deliver the penalty of sin. The Egyptians were coming after them to what? Put their arms around them and love on them a little bit? No, they were coming to kill them. The penalty of sin was coming to them. And look what Moses said to that entire multitude of people. Moses said to the people standing there at the edge of the Red Sea, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. What did they get saved from? Death at the hands of the Egyptians. Death at the hands of sin. They received salvation. On the And then they went down through the waters of baptism. They came up on the other side. And what's the first thing that happened? What's the first thing that God did after he got them over there? We covered this when we talked about the Sabbath. He gave them the miracle of the manna. And why did he do that? He said, I want to test them to see if they will obey my law or not. They just got saved. Now God said, I want to see if they're going to follow my law or not. Lord said to Moses, Behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. We know from this that the law was already in place. Hadn't even got to Sinai yet. Okay? But did they? They got saved. Did they walk in his law? No. Not for the long haul. If you'll recall, all of the adults, an entire generation, died in that wilderness except for two, Joshua and Caleb. Now why didn't they die? Because they're the only two that believed. They, all of them, every single one of them, believed in God. They were eating manna from heaven. They were eating quail in the afternoon. He was feeding them. They saw thunderings on the mountain, pillars of fire and pillars of cloud. He was in their presence. Every single one of them believed in God. Every single one of them had seen the salvation of the Lord. And every single one of them that didn't believe what he said died in that wilderness. But the two that said, I don't just believe in God. I believe what he said. And he said that land over there is ours. Let's go get it. He believed him. He trusted him. If we go over there, God's got our back. His way is right and good and just. And they're the only ones that went over. It wasn't enough to get saved. It wasn't enough to be in that garden, having not sinned yet. The test was, are you going to believe me? God grants me enough grace, I'll preach that to the day I die. You know, when God, by His fabulous and wonderful grace and mercy, opens that garden up to somebody, God doesn't shove the fruit of the tree of life down their throat. By the grace of God, by the work of Yeshua, that flaming sword comes down. We are powerless to get it to drop. There is nothing we can do to gain access to that tree. It is every bit, no more, no less than 100% the work of God and His mercy and His grace alone. You can't do anything to get anywhere near that tree. Nothing. But as God is my witness, and as the Word is His witness, He doesn't need me. When that sword does drop, you've got to go eat of the tree. You've got to forsake the one that you ate of, and you've got to go after the other one. You've got to consume it. You've got to make it part of yourself. You've got to, what's another way of saying it? Write the law on your heart. God just says the same things over and over and over again, trying to get it through our thick skulls. God reveals Himself through His grace. Adam and Eve knew Him. They believed in Him. And that's the state of many out there. God has granted them grace to know Him, to believe in Him. And many are walking in that garden. But some, at some point, they've got to make a choice to not only believe in Him, but to believe what He says. To go over and start eating of that tree. Sit at the feet of Yeshua. Let Him be Lord and King. Not just to believe in Him, but to believe what He says, to follow Him and walk it out. This is why a false religion based on lawlessness, that the law is done away, that grace and belief is all you need, is satanic. It's hideous. It's an evil lie because it blinds people to the reality of what they must do to respond to the grace that God has so wonderfully given to us. The heavens declare who God is. Nobody's without excuse of believing in God. That's not the issue. Yeshua's work on the stake has been declared to the world. We've all stood still and seen the salvation of the Lord, just like the Israelites did on the shores of the Red Sea. They accepted that salvation as they walked across the dry land. But on the other side, God knew that they believed in Him. And He went right away to, I want to see if they'll believe Me. And He began to test them. Through Yeshua, all have been offered salvation, the opportunity to take of that tree. Yeshua brought down that flaming sword. The penalty of sin is paid for. But again, you got to stop eating of the tree that brought the sin in the first place. You got to choose. And your choice is all about deciding whose authority. Whose authority are you going to live under? Your own? Or are you going to bow and submit to God? It's by grace that we're saved. You see where I'm going here? It's by grace that we're saved. We're saved from the penalty of death. But salvation and sanctification, two different things. And we're not to neglect, the Bible says, so great a salvation. But we're to walk it out. You can't ignore the multitude of teaching by Yeshua to keep the commandments, to repent, to turn from sin, and to overcome. The apostles understood this. Philippians 2 says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed. Obeyed. Obeyed what? Obeyed God. Obeyed His law. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, do what? Work out your own salvation. With fear and trembling. Awe and respect of God and His law. You know, it is for God who works in you. It's God who works in you. Both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He's consistent with this message. Old Testament says the same thing. Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He'll have mercy on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Look at that. What's there in the Old Testament? Sinners forsaking their way and returning to the Lord. Mercy. He'll have mercy on them. Grace. Abundant pardon. I thought all those things were New Testament deals. Well, of course it's in there. This is precisely how He's dealt with men all through history. How many times did Yahweh reach out to Israel to repent, to turn from sin and to return to Him? Over and over and over again, He sent prophets to them. And these people knew Him. They believed in Him. But He still had to keep after them to turn and to repent and start believing in His ways. Yahweh sent prophets to entire cities telling them that He was going to destroy them unless they repent. He didn't give His grace. He didn't give His salvation and then allow the sin to continue. The cities that didn't hear the prophets, they were destroyed. The ones that did repent were spared. You see a pattern here? Are we going to undo the pattern with one "the"? Or any other string of words from a man? Of course not. How many examples do we need to see the consistent theme of how God works? Yeshua didn't change any of that when he came. His message was identical. You know, believe the words of Yeshua. Matthew 3, verse 2. Repent, kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 4, 17. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 11. He rebuked the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they didn't repent. You know? Mark 1. Time is fulfilled. The kingdom is God at hand. Repent. Believe the gospel. What's the gospel? Kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God. Luke 13. I tell you no, but unless you repent, what will happen? You'll perish. It's not just save me and you did all the work. He did all the work to save us, to bring us back to a position where we can what? Repent. Because if you don't repent, if your response to that grace and that saving work is not to repent, what does Yeshua say? Not Scott, not, you know, anybody else. What does Yeshua say? Repent or you will all likewise perish. I don't know how much clearer you can be. The message Yeshua brought was one of repentance, to turn from sin. And guys, he was talking, he was preaching to Jews. These were people that believed in God. All of them. He wasn't, you know, explaining some new God and trying to convert people. He was speaking these words to Jews that knew who Yahweh was. His message was not to believe in Him, but to believe Him. Repent, or you're going to perish. That was the message of the Messiah, which is much, much different than the current message to believe in the Messiah. That's the difference. One response to the message of salvation is to believe the message that you're saved. Okay, all right, I believe, I'm saved. The right response is to believe the messenger and respond to what he said. The response to the saving work of the Messiah is to do what he said to do, to repent. And you guys know what that means. That doesn't mean just being sorry. That means turning around, knock it off, stop doing it, and choose God's way. The response to the saving work is to respond to this message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent and come under my authority. Do what I tell you to do. Live under the laws of the kingdom for which I am the king. And you can't acknowledge him as a king without acknowledging his authority. It's why I keep saying that people just want a savior. They don't want a lord and a king. And this is illustrated by the difference between salvation and sanctification, which I promised to cover. So what is salvation? Salvation is the act of being saved or rescued from something. Okay? You don't normally say that you saved yourself. You know, you got saved. Somebody came and intervened on your behalf and did something to save you from harm or from some bad circumstance. It's the intervention of someone else on your behalf. What is sanctification? Okay? Sanctification is being set apart for holy use. The owner of something designates what it's to be used for. Okay? The analogy I came up with, and my kids will maybe grasp this a little quicker, but when we bought our Cutco knives, we bought a pair of scissors, Cutco scissors. Right? And we own them. Sherilyn and I own them. We bought them and we paid for them. We are the owners. And we designated those for a particular use. We said, we don't want anybody using these for anything other than food. Why? Because if we want to cut some food, you know, we don't want them contaminated with glue and who knows what else somebody's cut open, right? So they're designated for a particular use. They're set apart. You know, God is good. And Satan is such a weenie. He tries to take these theological things and make them so complicated. It's not complicated. It's just a simple truth. When you accept the offer of salvation, being saved, being rescued, you've entered into a contract whereby you are bought with a price, right? 1 Corinthians 6, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You don't belong to yourself anymore when you enter that covenant. 1 Corinthians 7, you were bought at a price. Don't return back and be slaves of men. You are God's. So just like those kitchen scissors, okay, we're bought. We come under the authority and the direction of the Messiah. It's why we call Him Lord. It's why we call Him Master and King. The key issue that many don't understand is that they want the benefits of being saved without the submission to the King. They want a Savior, but not a Lord. And just like we bought those scissors with our money, and as the owners of them, we designated what their use was to be for, so did God buy us, Yeshua bought us with the price of His blood. And now it says, you are God's. He owns you. We were a slave to sin. Now we're to become slaves of righteousness. He's to write those laws on our heart. We're in a contract with Him. We're bought at a price if we accept that salvation. And just like we set those scissors apart and said, this is the use, God does the same thing. He says, I'm setting you apart for my kingdom. I have work for you to do. You're to be a priest and a king and a ruler in my kingdom. I've set you apart for that use. Don't defile it by taking and using what I've bought at a price and going and being a slave of Satan and doing his work. It's not that tough. He does not want us contaminated with lawlessness. His words. Matthew 7, 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 24, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. You can go through those waters of the Red Sea and come out on the other side saved. And many have. But because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. And you may have to wander in that wilderness and die in order to get the message. Or you can be like Joshua and Caleb, and you can stand and see the salvation of the Lord and respond to that and say, that's the guy I want to follow. I want to follow the guy that can split the water in half, that can rain bread from the sky, that can send me across that river and know that that's my land. And that he's going to be faithful to provide it. See, the saving work of Yeshua has been accomplished. And when it's offered, it's got to be accepted. But he doesn't cram it down our throats, guys. The response to the offer of salvation is not just a verbal yes. The response to the offer is to make him Lord. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, to become sanctified, set apart for holy use. And it's why Yeshua said this, why do they call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? The whole reason for the physical life of a human being is to become sanctified, to enter the kingdom of God, to have relationship, to enter the new covenant, to be a citizen of that kingdom and participate in the work of that kingdom. And you're not going to get in that kingdom if we refuse to subject ourselves to the laws that's set forth by the king. People want saved so they can go to heaven. It's all about where they go. And it's selfishness. Being saved, though, is all about being submissive to the king and rejecting lawlessness, setting aside our ways, engaging in God's ways, and allowing him to sanctify us, set us aside. Salvation comes from nothing, nothing that we can do. The rescuing part is all about the Messiah, but the acceptance of that salvation does involve us through the process of sanctification. Sadly, most people out there that think they're saved are not. I can't help it. They understand the saving work of Messiah, but they've been lied to about how to respond to it. And thankfully, you know, God is a righteous judge, and he's not going to judge them till they know the whole truth and have an opportunity to respond to it. But you see, all these concepts, they fit together perfectly. What happens, though, is people want to get you off track and get you to try to fit what you're saying into their perceptions of Christianity. We have no such responsibility. We simply represent what God says. We have no responsibility to reconcile that back to a false religion. I have no responsibility to take what God says and reconcile it and make it fit into Islam. And I have the same no responsibility to, you know, make it fit into Roman Catholicism or Protestantism. Or Christianity, if you want to use the broad word. This is why what we did last week was so important. Now, Yeshua understood our frame. He understands the lies and the influence of Satan and understood what we would go through during this process of sanctification. And there's a reason why, maybe I should do this next week, why the new covenant is a better covenant. Okay? Because they did not have the ability to go through this process of sanctification. You know, it's why Yeshua said, I need to go so that I can send the Holy Spirit to help us. And when understood, it will help people. If God is speaking to them now, if you can explain this idea of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see how the Messiah describes the Holy Spirit. In John 14 it says, and this is Yeshua speaking, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. Verse 26, but the helper is what? And then He says who the helper is. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name. He will teach you all things and bring your remembrance all things I said to you. John 15, but when the Helper comes, which I shall send to you from the Father, what is the Helper? The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He'll testify of Me. John 16:7, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send Him to you. The Helper. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. Maybe this will help with some people, you know. But just think a minute. Help with what? If salvation is all about accepting Jesus, as they say, then what do we need help with? Yeshua was clear what we had to do. He said first we needed to repent. We needed to turn from our ways. And He said, believe the gospel. Believe the message of the kingdom of God. Then He said, be baptized for the remission of sins. Right? Then He said, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that for a minute. If the whole issue of salvation is wrapped up wholly in just believing in the name of Jesus and accepting Him as our Savior, what do we need the Helper for? You know, if you look at this list and you look at the order of the way things happen, if salvation is about believing in Jesus, we've already done that before we get the Holy Spirit. You've already repented. You've already believed the gospel enough to respond and be baptized. And it's at that point, when you're baptized, what do they say? You know, you're baptized what? In the name of Yeshua. That's an expression of your belief. You've accepted Him as your Savior. And you go into the watery grave of baptism and come up, following Him into death and resurrection. You understand all of that. So if that's all it takes, what do you get the Holy Spirit for? You've already done everything you need for salvation. What do we need help with? We need help with sanctification. We need help with following this law that, you know, Israel couldn't do it. The fault was not with the covenant. The fault was not with the law. The fault was with the people. And the new covenant and the old covenant are based on the same law. The law is not the problem. They try to tell us that the law is the problem, that it's a burden. But Yeshua says, all those that love Me keep My commandments, and My commandments are not burdensome. Who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to listen to? Them that tell you that the law is a burden? Or are you going to listen to Yeshua that says, My law is not a burden. It's joyous. The law is just and right and good. And if you love Me, you'll follow it. And it won't be burdensome. So the problem is not with the law. And the problem was not with the covenant. God made the same covenant with Israel that He offers to us. He just they're both based on the law. The difference is, the reason why the new covenant is a better covenant is where it's written. He says, I'm going to send the helper. And I'm going to write it on your heart. And you're going to be my people. You're going to be in my kingdom. You're going to be part of my family. We're going to rule together. I got no idea where I'm at in my notes. You know, it's all down to rejecting always this knowledge of the tree of good and evil and repenting and turning to God, writing that law in your heart. I don't know how many different ways he can say it. But then one man comes along and says it in such a way that it can be twisted around and everybody jumps to that. It's ridiculous. Listen to God. You know, Yeshua told us plainly, how many times did he tell us to follow him? Matthew 4:19, follow me. 8:22, follow me. 9:9, follow me. 16:24, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. Doesn't end. Mark, follow me. Luke, follow me. Luke, follow me. John 1:43, follow me, follow me, follow me. You think he wants us to follow him? I think he does. I think he might. And how did Yeshua walk? How are we to follow him? How did Yeshua walk? John 5, he said, Yeshua said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Why? Because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And what did we read in the Old Testament? What's the will of the Father? That we should walk with him. Follow his laws, his statutes, his judgments. He gave his law, he wrote them on tablets of stone, and he put them in the Ark of the Covenant. And Yeshua came and he upheld everything. John 14, verse 21 and 23. He who has my commandments and keep them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I'll love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we'll come to him and make our home with him. They're united in this. There's no division. There's nothing new. I mean, there's a new covenant. But it's not a new law. And it's not even really that much of a different covenant as much as it is that it's better because of where it's written. And he knows our frame. He knows our flesh is weak. He knows we need help, and that's why he went away to send the helper. He's done the work of salvation. And we're given grace to enter back into the garden so that we can have the same choice as Adam and Eve, to choose to believe God, walk in his ways, to be sanctified and set apart for holy use in his kingdom. So circling all the way back around to the front then, the question is not, are you saved? That's the wrong question. The question is, are you sanctified? Are you in covenant? Are you in agreement with? Have you agreed to the terms of the covenant? You know, God's offered that covenant. He has sent Yeshua. He's done the work. The saving work is done. The flaming sword is down. He stands at the gate of the Garden of Eden. And he says, here's my covenant. This is what I agree to. Now, just because I go downstairs and I make a contract and I set it on this table, are we in covenant? We're not in covenant until what? You come up and you read that contract and you agree to that contract and you sign your name to it. That's when you are in covenant. You aren't in covenant just because he's offered it to you. Because he's made it available. And when you agree to that covenant, you agree to the law. He says, that's what it's based on. I'm going to write that law in your heart. And you're agreeing to that. a Christian out there is a believer in Jesus. A believer is one that believes him enough to sign that contract, to enter into that covenant. That person is saved. Because God said, I'll never leave him or forsake him. I'll finish the work I started. He's not going to back out of that covenant. He's faithful. But he's not going to grab your hand and make you sign it. Yeshua clearly conveyed that we have our part to play in this process of entering his kingdom, which is essentially being saved. Revelation 2, verse 7, he who overcomes. I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to go through. These are all just examples of what he said over and over and over again. What are we supposed to do? Overcome. What are we overcoming? Sin. The flesh. Lawlessness. Forsaking our own way in favor of God's way. Forsaking one tree and eating of the other. The saving work of Yeshua by His grace gives us the opportunity to enter in that garden, and the Holy Spirit will guide us and direct us and lead us. But we have to walk it out. We've got to sign the paper. We've got to walk with God like others have done before us. And if we stay loyal, there ain't no doubt about it. It's a foregone conclusion. Yeshua said, I won't leave, I won't lose one. And I'll send the Holy Spirit to make it happen. You know, it's much more clear to say that once you've engaged in the process of sanctification, God promises He'll stay with you and finish it. That is, after all, the glory we look forward to on the Day of Atonement, isn't it? Not just being from Passover, not just being free of the penalty of sin, but being free of sin altogether. Having that law fully and completely written on our heart. We'll get more about that this fall. So how do you respond when you get these questions? We'll close up with that. If you sense that they really want to know, that they genuinely have questions, then maybe the Holy Spirit is working with them. And it may be an appointed time, you know, to be able to talk with them. But we don't want to enter into their theology and try to explain their theology to them. It's a trap, okay? Maybe we answer the question with a question. Say, well, was their life sanctified? You know? That's how you can know if they're saved. And you know, if you say something like that, they may go, oh, well, what do you mean by that? You know? And if they do that, then you get to answer them. You get to explain to them, well, you know, we're being saved. What are we being saved from? We're being saved from death. We have an opportunity not to go to heaven or burn in hell. We have an opportunity to be part of the kingdom of God. That's what the Messiah came and offered us. It's a place in His kingdom. It's real. It's alive. It's real. This whole thing about the kingdom of God to so many Christians is just this ethereal, spiritual, woo-hoo place. It's not. We need to be able to articulate to the people that what Yeshua brought to us was the reality of the kingdom of God. That is the reward of the saved. Okay? You'll have to let the Holy Spirit guide you, but, you know, very quickly, here's a few things that you should get across. You should get across what you're being saved from. That doesn't mean heaven and hell. Preach the kingdom. Reveal the kingdom of God. And that it's not some spiritual mumbo jumbo, but a coming real king with a real kingdom. That the result of salvation is to be sanctified and set apart for holy use. to be a citizen in that kingdom, to be one that has put his name on that contract and said, yeah, I'll agree to these terms and conditions. I want to be part of your kingdom. It's that simple. And so was that person exemplifying that? Is that how they were living? Well, then it's probably going to get to, well, I don't think so. He said he accepted it. Well, then you might have to get into, you know, the resurrections and stuff and preach the millennium to them. You know, maybe Uncle Joe isn't saved, but Uncle Joe isn't lost either. You know, there's a resurrection coming. If they want to know whether or not the person is saved, then a sign of that citizenship is submission to the ruler of the kingdom and submission to his laws. So we get to answer the question with a question. Was their life sanctified? Were they in covenant? You know, and if this can't be done gently, if you can't have a time of quiet to be able to lead somebody through this, then, you know, you might just want to leave alone, you know, or say, hey, you know, I see that's weighing on your heart. You know, we got work to do right now, but would you like to come to dinner on Tuesday night? Or invite him to church. The message should always be about the love and concern that God has for all his people, not for us to be high-minded about what we may or may not know and that the whole church out there is wrong. Talk a lot about that in here because we're together so we can have some perspective. But that's, you know, we want to take a loving message of the kingdom of God to people. We want to attract them by what God has done and what he's offering. If people had any idea, you know, there's a verse that says, you know, eye has not seen or ear heard the glory of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. If we could get a 4-second flash of the kingdom from Yeshua, we would forsake every single thing we could possibly think of to get to that. The kingdom is going to be a joyous, wonderful, marvelous thing. And that's what we have to share with people when they say, am I saved? The kingdom should always be on our mind. You know, that hope, that's the hope of the message of Yeshua and not the false message in the Messiah. Okay? In Jesus. Where am I at? I think we're about done. You know, we need to know that we can begin to live the kingdom way now. We can begin to tap into that joy and that peace and, you know, everything that the kingdom has to offer. It's a joy to know them now. It's a joy to come into agreement with God and begin to live that way. With the help of the Holy Spirit to walk it out. The kingdom laws are not a burden. They're a way to righteousness, peace, and a joyous walk with God. 1 John, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is the kingdom walk that we need to share when asked, not to get involved in the debates of other religions. Saved simply does not mean what they think it means. And if you don't define it for them the way that Yeshua defines it, then you won't be able to communicate an accurate answer. Righto? All right. Amen.